We're going to look at that long passage of scripture from 2 Kings 6 through to the end of chapter 7, 2 Kings 6. And I'll just read from verse 32. So it's 2 Kings 6, 24 to the end of 7 is the whole passage. But I'll read from 6, verse 32. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now, the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with him, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gates of Samaria." And the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Over the past weekend, we were looking at God's word as a church in our away day, and we were thinking about the power of God's word and how God's word ends up meeting different responses in people's hearts. As I've been reading this passage, I've been reminded of all of those different reactions to God's word. And just how clearly we can see Jesus' parable of the sower being worked out again and again in history. It's quite exciting to read that Mark 4 passage where he explains the parable of the sower to us. And then to be reading in the Old Testament, you think, hang on, this is what Jesus was describing there. And tonight we get to drop in to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're in desperate times. This, if you want a little bit of a date to set this is about 100 years before the times that we were looking at when we were going through the prophecy of Isaiah. So the northern kingdom is still fairly powerful, hasn't yet been destroyed as it would later be, but it's facing a crisis. And we're confronted with a seemingly hopeless, desperate situation in the capital city, Samaria. The Syrians, under their king, Ben-Hadad, are besieging Samaria. There have been a few years of incursions into the land from the north, where the Syrians would hop over the border, snatch a few people, get some property, and then jump back over the border into Syria. But something has happened, and Ben-Hadad is furious, and he's launched a full-scale invasion. He's mustered his whole army to come and destroy Israel. He's besieging the city. There's famine in the city. Inflation is out of control. What little food there is inedible. And yet, it costs a fortune. A donkey's head is being sold for 80 shekels. That might not mean much to you, but the footnote in my ESV Bible tells me that in Solomon's day, you could buy a thoroughbred horse from Egypt for 150 shekels. A racehorse. Now, you can get a donkey's head for over half of what it would have cost to have bought a horse. And a quarter of a cab of dove's dung cost 5 shekels. If you're wondering what a quarter of a cab was, you're probably looking at the wrong part of the verse. I'm looking at the dove's dung. I don't care how much there is. What on earth are you going to do with that? I looked through Mrs. Beaton. I did, to find what on earth you could cook with dove's dung. And there wasn't a recipe here. This isn't food. Yet it was in a famine. And it cost you several months of salary in order to buy this. And then we've got this horrendous story of cannibalism. It's just appalling. I hardly want to repeat it. And in the midst of all of this darkness, all this despair, there is one light. God's word is in the city. Elisha, whose name means God is my salvation, is there with the people. He hasn't fled. He sat there with them. And he's the prophet of God. The word of God comes through him. And even before his good news announcement of a tomorrow of plenty and blessing at the turn of the chapter, I think it's quite evident that he's already been speaking to the people all along. If you look at verse 33, and the message from the king which comes is, why should I wait for the Lord any more or any longer? What would that suggest to you that Elisha has been telling Israel? You need to wait for the Lord to act. I'd suggest that that is exactly what he has been saying, just like Isaiah would say later. He's been telling people, look, whatever you see, God will not break his promise to us. You hold on by faith, even though it seems impossible. On the darkest days, God is still saying, trust me. Wait for my salvation. Still, my soul, be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Wait upon the Lord, and hope will rise as stars when day is dimming. God is the God who speaks and who acts for those who wait in faith on him. This sower, God has already been sowing his word, his seed, into this difficult situation. The word of God has gone out. Wait, trust me. I won't let you down. So let's look at the various responses to God's word at this time. And the first character we can look at is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Now you're probably thinking, but he hasn't heard anything of the word of God because he's been outside the city besieging it. Well, I think he has heard the word of God. You need to remember that this story here is just a story within a bigger story. And I can assure you that Ben-Hadad had some very powerful experiences of the word of God. That is really hard to say, Ben-Hadad had, but he had. If you flick back to the beginning of chapter 5, you remember the story of Naaman? You? Yeah. The children remember the story of Naaman. Who was Naaman? Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but Naaman was a leper. Naaman was Ben-Hadad's right-hand man, his favorite general. And you'll remember how that little slave girl from Israel, who'd been captured during one of those Syrian raids into northern Israel, had told Naaman's wife about Elisha. Just wonderful how God works and how he speaks. And she'd said, there's this man through whom the word of God comes in my home. And he can bring the word of God that will save and heal. And Naaman's wife had told Naaman. And what had Naaman done? He had gone straight to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad had written a letter to the king of Israel saying, I want this sorted out, please. And here's a huge gift for you to do so. He'd sent a leper down to Elisha. with a large gift, and back to him had come a cleansed man and a gift virtually intact. He'd been confronted with the power and grace of God. My God saves, Elisha, and it's free. You don't have to buy this. In fact, you can't buy it. What an impact the word of God would have made on Ben-Hadad. Naaman, his right-hand man, comes back to him. You don't think they sat down and Ben-Hadad said, "So tell me what happened. I've never seen this before in my life. A leper cleansed." And Naaman says, it was awesome. I didn't even see the man of God, but I heard him. I thought he was going to come out and wave his arms around a bit. Didn't he? Just sent the message down. And what he did, I eventually listened to and obeyed. And here I am, cleansed. I think it would have made an impact, don't you? But it wasn't a very long-lasting impact. And he hardened his heart and he took to pillaging and looting the north of Israel again. We read in chapter 6, verse 8, "Once when the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was warring against Israel, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and he used to warn him, so that he saved himself more than once or twice." So Ben-Hadad keeps launching these little missions, and every time he does it, he ends up being ambushed. Oh, after this has happened more than once or twice, he launches an investigation. He wants to know who is hacking our communications here. Where is the leak? Which one of you is a spy? He says to all of his officers. And the message comes back. It's not one of us. It's Elisha, the prophet of God. He is so powerful. He can hear what you say in your bedroom. You're not going to be able to stand against the word of God. Well, Ben-Hadad decides he will. And he launches a great army to go and capture Elisha. Elisha's holed up in a tiny little city called the city of Dothan. And Ben-Hadad sends out his forces to go and surround that city, capture the prophet, and bring him back. Now, we usually tell the story from Elisha and the servant's perspective, don't we? And I love that story so much. And the fear of the servant and what Elisha says. Just again, he's so unruffled, isn't he, Elisha? He's just not bothered. But I want you this evening to imagine the story from Ben-Hadad's perspective. He's sent this great army out, far more than enough to capture an old man. And he's waiting for his army in Damascus to come back with the prisoner. And eventually they turn up. They're all there. But someone's missing. Elisha. And Ben-Hadad would have said to his generals, "What happened? Didn't I send enough troops? Didn't you find the place?" And the commander would have said, "We found the place. We had the whole city surrounded. We were going to make a move in the morning. Beautifully executed plan. But you're not going to believe what happened." In an instant, every single one of us went blind. And then a man came out and he said, "Follow me." And we all sort of held on to the person in front and we followed him for a long, long way down roads. We didn't know where we were going. We heard the sound of a gate being opened and then shut. And then suddenly we could see. We were in the midst of Samaria. And all around us were the Israelite armies with their bows, probably. Sorry, Emma. Their bows, sorry, Sam. Their bows drawn. And Ben-Hadad would have said, "What did you do? Did you cut your way through the Israelite defences and escape home?" And the officer would have said, No. They laid out a feast for us. They treated us as guests. And then they sent us home. I'm thinking this should have made an impact on Ben-Hadad. This is his third encounter with the Word of God. He's met the power of God's Word and also his patience and his kindness. He's come to realize that this is a God you can't capture, you can't control. You need to fear him and worship him. And yet again, Ben-Hadad hardens his heart. And in his hatred of God's people, he launches this invasion which has caused such misery. I think the seed has been falling on the pathway, bouncing off of a hard heart. And secondly, we've got the king of Israel, King Jehoram. He was the son of one of the worst kings of Israel, King Ahab, daughter of Queen Jezebel, the son of Queen Jezebel. And yet, Ahab's frequent run-ins with Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, must have made something of an impression on this man, because he's not quite like his dad. He went about some reforms early on in his reign. He took away the pillar of Baal, but some of the other excesses of paganism remained. Actually, let's not beat around the bush. He was a horrible man. Trying to put up a good case for him. He executed all of his brothers in order to secure his position as king. Nice guy. That's why Elisha calls him this murderer. Yet he'd had amazing exposure to God's word. When Naaman had turned up at his court saying, "Here's a great big gift from the king of Syria, can you please heal me?" Immediately, the king had torn his clothes. "I can't do this. The king of Syria wants to start a quarrel with me." And Elisha had said, "Send him to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel, that God's word is here." Now, if Naaman was to learn that there was a prophet in Israel, I think Jehoram should have learned that there was a prophet in Israel. He had the joy of seeing God's salvation when Elisha kept giving him all of Ben-Hadad's plans and saving his life time after time. But it felt like he had a guardian angel with him. But it was better than that. A guardian God was watching over him. He had the joy of seeing all those enemies humbled when they all pitched up blind in Samaria. So he was happy to make some reforms. He was happy to allow Elisha to live and to speak in Samaria. And he was prepared to listen to him. He was waiting upon the Lord. But then this trouble had come. And it had got so bad as he heard the story of the women and the baby. And he's at his wits' end. He does not know what to do. And he tears his robes. And see, underneath, what was it? Sackcloth, the signs of repentance and humbling himself. He had privately been seeking the Lord. He wasn't showing off to the people. He had to tear his royal robes and they saw what he'd been doing. But now, at this point, with this disaster, with fury, he turns on the Lord's word, on his prophet, and says, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Who does that remind you of? "May the Lord," or "may the gods do so to me and more also if the head of Elijah." Who said that? Jezebel, his mum. You'd have thought he'd have worked out what happened to Jezebel when she took that oath on her head. Well, he does the same thing. He's an enigma. There were encouraging signs at times. With Jehoram, there were periods, moments of reformation. There were acts of obedience. He did what Elisha said when the Syrians turned up blind in Samaria. He had been waiting on the Lord. He had shown signs of repentance and mourning. But I think it was the shallow heart, with the rocky substrata underneath, and this trial had scorched his faith, as it was. Or maybe it was the thorns and the thistles, the cares, the pressures of life, which had choked it. But he didn't go on in faith. He will not wait on the Lord anymore. Why should I wait on the Lord? And he wants to cut the head of God is my salvation right off. He wants to cut God's word right off. If only in his despair, having no answers, no resources left, he'd gone on his knees to God's word and said, "What shall I do?" Then he would have heard Elisha's good news in an entirely different context. But he turns on God as his enemy. I don't trust you. I don't want to wait for you. I hate you. I want you out of my life. That's what he's saying. He's attacking the prophet, the word of God. Is that you this evening? Is the trial that you're facing, whatever it is it the last straw? Is it making you rage at God and say, "I will not wait, trust on the Lord anymore"? Or is it, "Please God," making you hold on to God tighter and say, "I know you won't let me go. I know you know what you're doing. And so I'm going to hold on to you." That's what the trial should do. But it didn't for King Jehoram. He's like the shallow ground, or the seed that gets choked by the thorns and the thistles. And then thirdly, we've got the king's servant, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm beginning to see that my attempt to shoehorn this into the parable of the sower is going to fall down at this point, because suddenly I'm going to have to invent a new category that Jesus didn't address. Because here you've got the cynic and the mocker. He hears from Elisha incredible, seemingly impossible good news straight from the mouth of the Lord. "Hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord." Well, I like that. That's repetition. It's expressing certainty. In a moment, Elisha says, God will provide salvation. Famine will be turned into feast. And he scoffs. He mocks. "It's impossible. Should the Lord make windows in heaven, could this be?" God says, "Yes, it shall be done." And we're supposed to say, "Amen. Let it be so. I believe." He says, "Impossible. It can't be done." It's arrogant unbelief. And it ends in disaster. Is this you? Are you a cynic? The mocker? You've heard better good news in the midst of an equally perilous situation, in a world besieged not by Syrians, but by sin and darkness and death and despair, living under the shadow of a day of judgment. You hear that all this great book, all of God's word, is focused not on a time when the windows of heaven will be opened, but the King of heaven, the Son of God, would come down from heaven, and the hungry would be fed, and the poor enriched, and the prisoners set free, and the brokenhearted mended, and the lost found. And this Jesus would give his life for sinners. He'd open up the floodgates of God's grace and his mercy. There'd be full forgiveness of sin. There'd be righteousness for all who would believe, and sonship and adoption into the family of God, and the sure and certain hope of a resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth the Holy Spirit given to us as the guarantee of this blessing. This is what God's promising you in his word. He's going to make everything right. He's going to fix everything, make it all new through Jesus Christ, his son. And like the sophisticates in all their cynicism in the 9th century BC who said impossible to a far smaller deliverance. Are you like them nearly 3,000 years later saying this can't be? Well, my God promised it would happen. And he's kept his word up till now. He sent his son. He's accomplished salvation. And he is bringing his people together. And ahead of us are things that are guaranteed by the promise of God. I don't know how they'll happen. But God hasn't asked me to be in charge of it. He will bring about the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Trust him. This man didn't in a far smaller deliverance. And Elisha says, you'll be one who will see but not taste. Oh, don't be the cynic with the gospel and a person who one day will see but not be a partaker of. But then fourthly, we've got four unnamed men who were lepers. All the people so far have been the glitterati, haven't they? King of Syria, king of Israel, king's right-hand man. And now suddenly we focus in on four lepers. The first people to taste the salvation of God in this story. A helpless, hopeless outsiders. That's typical of our God, isn't it? What a lovely way he works. They've got nowhere to turn. They're sat there with great logic saying, if we go to the city, we die. If we stay here, we die. If we go out to the Syrians, we probably die. Now, probably die is a bit better than certainly die. And so off they head toward the camp of the Syrians. They're not even looking for God's grace. They haven't heard Elisha's words. They're outside the city. But God's grace finds them. And through the twilight, they stumble. Verse 5 is one of those fabulous Old Testament moments. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. For when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, look. And you say, what? And God says, nothing. There's no one there. The Syrians have all fled. Ben-Hadad, who'd come to destroy the people of God, has been sent fleeing by the Lord, simply turning up heaven's amplifiers and booming the sound of chariots and horsemen through his equivalent of his martial stacks. And the enemy have run for their lives. Let me just remind you that the God of Elisha has not grown smaller since these days. He's exactly the same. What he has done is he's revealed more of his power and his grace and his goodness to you. And it wasn't the deafening soundtrack of heaven playing chariots and horsemen that sent the greatest enemies of all fleeing in dismay and disarray. It was the king on a cross with a loud voice shouting out, finished. It's done. God's will is accomplished. Satan is finished. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? But I love those four lepers. Grace has found fertile hearts here, hasn't it? Because first of all, they just rejoice in God's goodness. It is so satisfying. They eat, they take the abundance that God has given to them. And then they think of others. And they say, hang on. This This is a day of, what did they call it? Day of good news. How would the Greek version of the Old Testament have translated that? It would have translated it gospel, or the same word we use in the New Testament as gospel. This is a day of gospel. This is a good day. And we're not doing right keeping this to ourselves. We need to go back and share this with others. And I'm thinking 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. They brought good news to tens of thousands of people in that city. It was fabulous good news of food for the starving and a feast for the famished. There's so much, a superabundance to go round. Well, you and I have tasted far greater food. The good news of the gospel. A God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not food that satisfies for a day. It's forgiveness that lasts forever. Righteousness that stands up to the scrutiny of God. Hope that can't be thwarted even by death. Grace on top of grace on top of grace. More than enough to go round. This grace doesn't come in quarter of cabs or whatever they were. And it doesn't even cost one shekel. It's free to all who will believe. Inexhaustible grace for all who will believe. And those who have tasted how good that is. How wonderful it is to have no condemnation written over their lives. To be wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. To be freed from the fear of the past and the fear of the present and the fear of the future. To know that God is not against you, but God is for you. To know that he views you as your as his son or his daughter. Loves you as he loves his own son. Isn't that satisfying? Won't we also want to share that with others? Oh, please God, we'll be enabled to share this good news with someone this week. Maybe the word will bounce off hard hearts. It does. Maybe there'll be encouragements, but then a scorching or a choking as faith is shown not to be the genuine thing. Maybe it'll be met with cynicism. And sadly, there'll be people who one day see but don't taste. But maybe, in God's will, it will find the hungry, desperate, needy hearts and bring satisfaction to them too. And then a new crop will be produced by God. And the process will go on working. Because it's God's word. And it's powerful. I love Elisha in this passage. I'll close with this. The mouthpiece of the word. The one through whom the word of God is coming. He's just so unhurried, isn't he? So unruffled, so unflappable, so confident in God's word. When everybody else is panicking, he's waiting on the Lord. And the word did all the work. Again, Elisha didn't come out and wave his arms around. He just was not into arm waving at all. He would just say what God had said. Didn't have great strategies. He preached God's word and believed it. I'm reminded of Martin Luther when he was asked, so how did the Reformation happen? And Luther said, well, I simply got up and I taught and I preached and I wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip Melanchthon, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. I rather think Elisha would have understood that. He got up, he preached, he taught, he spoke, he wrote, he sat down with his buddies, the elders, and the word did all the real work. Now, you and I think, but we're not spectacular people. Doesn't matter. We have a spectacular God and a spectacular gospel. And the Spirit will ensure that the Word does the work. Please God, we'll have the opportunities to share that good news with people who receive it and believe it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word because it is living and active. Thank you for what it's done in the hearts of many people here. That while we were dead, we were woken by your Spirit and enabled to hear and see and believe and taste how good and how gracious you are in Christ Jesus, your Son. Thank you that the one who was just a name in a book has become Lord to so many of us here. And we pray that that will be true for every person here, because we've spoken words of truth this evening, the words of life. Please don't let them bounce off of hard hearts and be snatched away. Please don't allow them to be choked or scorched by the events of this life. Please don't let them be met with cynicism and unbelief. Let your word do its work, Father, we pray. Break open hearts and make faith grow and use us in these coming days for your glory. Amen.